I would like you to turn with me again in the book of Acts, this time to the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8 is going to be the text that we will use in our discussion this evening. We're going to be talking about the conversion of the Samaritans when Christ was preached by Philip the Evangelist in Samaria. Just so that you'll know, I looked for a photograph of the region of Samaria, and specifically with regard to Jacob's well. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jacob's well is one of the few locations in the Bible lands to where you can actually with certainty pinpoint that this is that place. And Jacob's well has been recognized unbroken throughout the 2,000 years from the time in which Jesus sat with that woman at the well, as being the location where Jacob, even centuries, millennia before, had actually built or dug that well. And it remains there even to this day. It looks far different today. There is an Orthodox church that stands over it. But this particular photograph is of Jacob's well, the rocky outcropping that those few individuals are sitting and standing by is Jacob's well in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, which was that mountain that the Samaritan woman pointed to when she said, we worship God on this mountain and you worship God in Jerusalem. You Jews worship God in Jerusalem. This was taken, a photograph taken in 1860. So it's quite an old photograph. So I just kind of thought that was an interesting thing to make note of. What we want to talk about in our lesson this evening is the fulfillment of the commission that God gave to His disciples to go and preach the gospel. You'll remember that that commission is mentioned on two separate occasions, or at least the two gospel narratives relate that commission in Mark 16 as well as Matthew chapter 28. I would like to read verses 18 through 20 of Matthew chapter 28 by way of introduction. We're told that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the disciples did that. But you'll remember that the gospel did not sound forth beyond the environs of Jerusalem for some time. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts the second chapter, we find the establishment of the kingdom. We find the gospel proclaimed to the Jews. This is the first occasion that we find in the New Testament where the gospel was preached. But they remained there for some period of time, until such time as a great persecution arose. Now, actually, we are beginning our narrative in Acts chapter 8 with that occasion when the persecution arose, led by Saul of Tarsus. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul consented to the death of Stephen, which is related in the previous chapter. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. You'll notice in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And those who were scattered, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So this is the first foray into the regions surrounding Jerusalem. This is the first scattering of the pilgrims. And of course, we rejoice in the fact that because of the great conviction and courage of their faith, that when they were scattered, they went out preaching the gospel wherever they went. Now, what we want to read and look at in our text this evening is Philip's missionary journey to Samaria. It is referred to as the city of Samaria. We'll describe that in just a few moments. But I want to begin reading in verse 5 of the text and go down through verse 13. We're not going to read the entirety of this particular account. You'll remember that the apostles came down following Philip's preaching. You remember that Simon had some misconceptions concerning the nature of the gifts that the apostles were giving, the spiritual gifts that they were relating to the disciples. And there are other things that can be discussed. But I want to focus just on verses 5 through 13 in our lesson this evening. So we're told again that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were performed. Now, the first thing I want to just make note of, since we are discussing the conversion of the Samaritans, we need to know who the Samaritans were. And you may remember that the Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were partially Jewish, but they had intermarried with pagan races, and as such, they were treated, perhaps unfairly, certain with animosity, by the Jews. And in fact, I think that it could be said, as you read a number of accounts in Scripture, but John chapter 4 gives us a good example of this, that there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were looked down upon by the Jews. In that account in John chapter 4 and verse 9, when Jesus deigned to speak, he being a Jew, deigned to speak to the Samaritan woman at the well, asking her to give him some water to drink, the woman of Samaria responded to him in verse 9 of John chapter 4 and said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, there is significance in that. We talk quite a bit about the fact that Cornelius and his household, they were the first Gentiles that were brought into the kingdom. So there are various classes and different individuals and groups of individuals were looked at in different ways in the first century. But while the Samaritans were not classified just out and out as Gentiles, they certainly were not looked upon as worthy by the Jews. And in fact, there was reason for that. It was not merely prejudice. It wasn't merely a type of ethnic hostility that existed. The Samaritans had indeed, as a result of intermarriage, as a result of the pagan influences, they had distorted and altered worship to God. And that, of course, was a central aspect of our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity to deal with that a bit more on a future occasion. But I want to get back to the text and want to just emphasize the various elements of our narrative. First of all, as stated in verse 5 of the text, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to him. So we want to identify who Philip was. Who was Philip? Well, he is an individual who actually is fairly well known in the book of Acts. There is a reference to him in Acts the 6th chapter. You'll remember on that occasion, the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Those who were needy and perhaps were in need of the help of the congregation were being taken care of. But the Hellenist or Grecian widows, they were being neglected, and a complaint was raised to the apostles. Well, the apostles had work to do, and they said, "It is not meet or appropriate for us to serve tables." And so instead, they appointed men for that purpose. They appointed 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, I want you to notice the qualification. It's kind of an interesting thing. These men were given what was, in fact, a benevolent work, a physical act of servitude that was given to them to accomplish and to oversee. Very similar to the office of deacon. We don't say that these men were deacons. There is not a specific mention of them holding that office early in the infancy of the church. But the work was very similar to the work that a deacon would do. We talk about the qualifications of deacons. Even what we might refer to as physical work, service, ministry, those things that some might would even construe as menial are important when it is done in the service of the kingdom, and God intends for such men to be qualified in the sense that they are righteous. And so the apostles gave directions that seven men be chosen who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise individuals. And Philip was one of those men who were chosen. Now, after the disciples scattered, as indicated in verses 4 and 5, Philip went down into Samaria. Later, in this same chapter, beginning in verse 26, after he had left the Samaritans, you remember that he was given instructions by the Spirit to overtake a chariot in which an Ethiopian was riding, who was a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, who was a eunuch of Queen Candace, who had gone to Jerusalem for the feast days and was returning. And Philip preached the gospel to him, resulting in his conversion. A little bit later in Acts 8 and verse 40, we are told that Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Just to note this, it is interesting to note that he went and he traveled and he evangelized until he got to the city of Caesarea, and apparently at the city of Caesarea he settled down, because we are told in Acts chapter 21, which was in the chronology of the book of Acts, approximately 20 years later, that the apostle Paul and his companions stayed with Philip in Caesarea on their way to Jerusalem prior to his being arrested and, of course, put into Roman imprisonment. And so apparently Philip remained in Caesarea, and he was an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. So there we have the identification of the man. One other point that I want to note: you have the map up on the screen. I just want to make note of the location where Jerusalem is, which is indicated by the gray arrow where the church started. When we're talking about the fact that they were scattered abroad, you might think, well, they went all throughout the world, and eventually that was the case. But the scattering here was something that was fairly local, even at this point. They didn't have cars, they didn't have buses, they didn't have airplanes. When he went to Samaria and traveled to the principal city of Samaria, he went about 40 miles. That's about how far he traveled. But it says that he went down to the city of Samaria. And I want to just very quickly make note of this before we get into the central point of our lesson. And that is, when he went to the city of Samaria, actually, the city of Samaria, the city that was known as Samaria in the province of Samaria, had already been destroyed. It was destroyed in 100 BC. So it had been destroyed about 130 years ago and had been rebuilt. And there was the city, which was the capital of the province, perhaps the principal city of Samaria, that was known as Sebaste. It was built by Herod the Great and named after Caesar, the Roman emperor. So Sebaste is actually located where the blue arrow is. And then there is a second city of Samaria that is called Sychar, and that city was also a principal city. So we're not sure exactly where it was that Philip went to preach, most probably the city of Sebaste, which could easily be referred to, at least colloquially, as the city of Samaria, and he went and preached. Again, that is 42 miles away, Sebaste, and then Sychar is about 40 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, so those are the simple things that we wanted to make note of. And why we want to emphasize in our lesson this evening is the sermon of Philip. So we want to begin and note what is said in verse 5 of the text, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. He preached Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would remind you of the fact that the Samaritans, though they had distorted the worship to Jehovah God, they were a worshiper of Jehovah God. And you'll remember that the woman at the well, in her conversation with Jesus, made note of the fact that the Samaritans were looking for the Messiah. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things." The Samaritans then, and there is even an even more mongrel version and a very interbred and small group that call themselves Samaritans even to this day, who place a great deal of emphasis upon the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, also referred to as the book of Moses. And so they were very familiar with the Pentateuch, and they were aware of the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated in Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember after Abraham offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice and God stayed his hands before he killed his son, God said to Abraham, in repeating his seed promise, He said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The Samaritans were aware of that. They were aware of the prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses himself spoke of a prophet that would come after him. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And so the Samaritans were looking for Messiah. They were looking for the anointed of God. The word Christ literally means the anointed, and had reference to the Jewish concept, the Samaritan concept, of a promised individual, a seed of Abraham who would come and save the people from their sins. And so, based on these promises, they were living in anticipation of that. It's very clear with regard to the Samaritan woman. Now, you'll remember Jesus' answer to the woman when he indicated that he was that Messiah, that he was the water, the living water, that if they took of it, they would never thirst. So he indicated that to the Samaritan woman. What Philip did was exactly the same thing. They were looking for, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And when Philip preached Christ, as indicated in Acts chapter 5, he was preaching to them that the one that they were anticipating, the one they were looking forward to, is the one who had come. That he had arrived. That he was present. That the Messiah or Savior had done his redemptive work in the world. And that certainly would be, for those who are open-minded, a reason for rejoicing. It was certainly good news. Reminiscent of the Jews' response on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, at Peter's words concerning Jesus, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God made him Christ. God gave evidence that he was the Christ by raising him from the dead. And the Jews on that occasion, when they became aware of that, they rejoiced. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They desired salvation. And we see a very similar response that is given here in Acts the 8th chapter in Samaria. The second thing we might make note of is found in verse 12 of the text. And that is, as a part of Philip's preaching, that he preached, and this is the wording that is found in the New King James Version, "When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God." He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. You'll note that that is exactly what the Apostle Peter did, again in Acts the second chapter, when he mentioned to those individuals at the coming of the Holy Spirit that this was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel concerning the prophecies that would rise up in the last days. What we need to understand and recognize that the coming of the kingdom of God was tied to the coming of the Messiah. The fact was that this is what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to establish His kingdom. When Philip was preaching the Christ, he was also preaching the kingdom. And that's far different than what you hear even today. Individuals today, when they talk about the kingdom, they talk about something that they consider yet future. as if it has not yet been established. They're still looking for it to come. That's why you'll hear so many individuals pray what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, because one of the sentiments that was expressed at Jesus on that occasion was for His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." 2,000 years have come and gone, and individuals to this day still pray that prayer, recite that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Well, His will was done, and the kingdom came, as it was prophesied that it would come. When Jesus came to this earth, through His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and His exaltation, His kingdom was established. It was prophesied it would be established in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, we are told, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And we have an ongoing example of the fulfillment of that, all nations flowing into it. We see it with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We see it with regard to the Samaritans here in Acts the 8th chapter. We see it with regard to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And as that gospel was proclaimed and the borders of the kingdom enlarged, we had the nations coming into it or flowing into that kingdom. In Daniel, in the 2nd chapter and verse 44, we are told that in the days of these kings, and if you look at Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the dream that he had, that great figure that had the head of gold and the chest of bronze and the gold and the silver and the iron and all of those things that are in that image, that there were four great kingdoms that Daniel, in his interpretation of that prophecy, indicated would arise, and they were the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the Alexandrian kingdom, and then finally, the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, that kingdom of iron. And that's the one to which he refers in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, that is, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will be in the day of the Romans and the Roman Empire that God would establish His kingdom. Note the nature of it. It will never be destroyed. It remains to this day. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When you look at the spiritual kingdom that was established by Christ, it fulfills in every regard this prophecy and any other kingdom prophecy that you would arise. Or you would make note of and bring up, in that it indeed remains established and in existence today, thousands of years after the fall of the Roman Empire and after the fall and rise of other nations. People from every nation have flowed into it. That is, that there are Jews, there are Gentiles, there are individuals of every ethnicity, every nationality, every race that has flowed into that kingdom, and it shall remain because it is a spiritual kingdom that cannot be overthrown by men, and Christ ever remains and reigns as king over that kingdom. So when Philip announced the good news of the kingdom, he announced that promised and prophesied kingdom had been established. The Christ has come. The kingdom has been established. Again, would be wonderful news for the Samaritans. You remember the Apostle Paul added his voice with regard to the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom in Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 13 and 14. On that occasion, Paul wrote that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God, through His grace and His mercy, conveyed us. The King James Version, I believe, renders it translated us into the kingdom. We were in that kingdom of Satan. We were amidst the powers of darkness. But through being converted to Christ, Christ removes us from where we were, puts us to where we are. And that is in the kingdom. You can't put someone into something that is not in existence. The kingdom was established in the first century at the exaltation of the Christ. The third thing we'll note with regard to that message is that he preached the name of Jesus. Isn't that the same thing? We look at verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it is and it isn't. He preached the name of Christ, but he preached the name of Jesus. Understand this. Not only did he tell them that that the Messiah had come, the Messiah was present, the redemptive work had been accomplished, he identified Messiah as this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, you can go to Acts 2, you can go to Acts 17, any number of passages which indicate the significance of the resurrection. God, the Father, attested that this was the anointed one, that Jesus was the Christ by raising him from the dead. When we are told that he preached Jesus Christ, he told the Samaritans about the death of Jesus, the redemptive work and the shedding of blood. He told them about the burial of Jesus, but that after 3 days in the grave could hold him no longer and he was resurrected and raised from the dead. They told of his exaltation after his resurrection from the dead, how that he ascended into heaven to where he was put at the right hand of the Father and given all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus proclaimed that. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And he was taken into heaven. And he reigns at the right hand of his Father even today. And there's one thing to note. I want to remind you in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 of the text. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter had responded to their request, their inquiry in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? He responded by telling them, repent and let every one of you be baptized, notice this, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of. That phrase means by his authority. I want you to recognize that when he preached the name of Jesus Christ, he preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he preached the necessity of submitting to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt of it. Do you remember, just going down, and we'll come back to this particular section, but I would like you to just scroll down a little bit in Acts the 8th chapter to Philip's message that he proclaimed to the eunuch. And you'll notice we are told in verse 34 that the eunuch asked Philip, who is the prophet speaking about? This is the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. And Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Preached Jesus to him. Now that's significant. We look at the statement that he preached Jesus, and there is absolutely nothing that is explicitly expressed with regard to what that sermon consisted of. Now, we have other examples of that sermon. Acts 2 is a good example of it. And you might want to go there to correlate what it is to preach Jesus. He preached the lordship of Jesus. The interesting thing, we are told that when he preached Jesus, the immediate response of the eunuch in verse 36, as they came to water, was, here is water, what's keeping me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized? So I want you to note something. Philip preached Jesus, and the eunuch knew, as a result of the preaching done, that he needed to be baptized. What's keeping me from it? What's hindering me? The preaching of baptism as a response to the lordship of Jesus Christ, being baptized in his name or by his authority, is an aspect of the gospel, the preaching of Christ. It is not surprising, and it is not something that is difficult to understand, that as a part of preaching Jesus, there is a response that is required of us. Now, people will say, yeah, of course, you have to believe. Yes, you do. You have to believe. But I want you to notice on two different occasions when the phrase specifically is used that Jesus was preached. He preached Jesus, he preached in the name, or he preached the name of Jesus Christ, that the eunuch in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 said, what hinders me from being baptized? And then go back up, we're told in verse 12, that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Understand this. Baptism is the natural response to an individual who believes the message of Jesus. If you hear the message of Jesus Christ, what it compels you to do is to express and fulfill a desire to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's what happened in Acts the second chapter, and it is seen to have happened twice here in Acts the eighth chapter. Now I want you to compare that with what the religious world commonly does today. They say, I hear Jesus preached, I believe Jesus, I pray the sinner's prayer, I don't have to be baptized. You see how different that is from what it was with the Samaritans. How different that is from what it was with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. How different that was than it was with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, is recorded also in Acts the 8th chapter. A part of preaching Jesus, and that's exactly what the Apostle Peter did. As he preached Jesus to them, they said, what must we do? What shall we do? His answer was, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I don't know how many times I have heard. I've got a book in my library that was given to me by Brother Jay Dean. He had come across it and he brought it to me to look at, and I was reading through it. And it's a book about a man has gone through, and he said, I've gone through the entire New Testament, looked at every single passage that says anything about baptism. And so I go to his discussion of Acts chapter 2. And he says, I want to make it real clear here that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is something you do because you have already been saved. How in the world can you get that from the 38th verse of Acts the second chapter? Repent. Can you be saved without turning away from your sins? Absolutely not. Can you have the remission of sins if you do not turn away from them? No. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The words of our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 13. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for. That word for means in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's what baptism is for, the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, he was told by Ananias the preacher, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. His sins hadn't been washed away. Individuals who say today that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, they haven't read the account. He wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted after he had spent 3 days in Damascus, fasting, mourning the fact that he was a sinner, waiting for it to be told him what he must do. And when Ananias came to him, he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. One who believed, one who was sorrowful, was told to be baptized to have his sins washed away. It happened in Acts 2, it happened in Acts 8, it happened in Acts 9, it happened in Acts 10, it happened in Acts 16. Go on and on and on with every example of conversion in the book of Acts. Those who believed, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away in every single instance. With that in mind, there are a couple of other things that I want to make note of very quickly. I want to note, first of all, what is said in verses 6 through 8 of the text. We're told the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip was able, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to include miracles as a part of his ministry to confirm the word that he was preaching. They listened to what he had to say. They saw the divine power that attested to the fact that what he was teaching was from God. We are told in verse 7 of the text, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. The purpose of the signs was to confirm the message which was preached. Now that message has been confirmed. That's why there's no longer any need for those signs, because we've already had it confirmed. They have already confirmed it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, we are told that the message, this last day message that we will not escape if we neglect, was first preached to the Lord, or excuse me, was spoken first by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard Him, Philip being an example of this, and God bore witness. That's what the purpose of miracles was for. Bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. John, in John the 20th chapter in verse 30, as he was relating the miracles which Jesus performed, he said there are many other miracles, signs that Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and believing have life in His name. God endorsed Philip's preaching. We know from what happened then that that message today is true, because God has endorsed it and God has shown that it's true by the miracles which were performed. It has been confirmed. Now, with that in mind, I want you to note Simon the sorcerer. And again, we said that there is much that is said about Simon, about his wrong attitude, the fact that he might lose his soul. He was told to repent and pray God's forgiveness. But I want to note his action preceding becoming a Christian. We are told he was a sorcerer. Read again verse 9. Certain man called Simon previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria. I don't know what it was that Simon was doing. I do know this. I have seen a lot of magicians perform things that look to me to be magic. Now we know that they're not. Sleight of hand, tricks of the trade, all of those kinds of things that they're able to do to make it seem as magic. I don't know what Simon was doing. Now, the term sorcerer carries with it the concept of pharmacology. It is actually a Greek term that indicates drug use as well. So I'm not exactly sure what's involved in it, but I do know this, that what Simon was doing was amazing the people at that time. They were astonished, and they said, from the least to the greatest, this man, Simon, is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries. But then Philip came down. And this is the interesting thing. Again, I don't know what it was they were doing, but I do know this. When they looked at what Simon had done and amazed them for so long, and then they looked at what Philip was doing by the power of God, there was absolutely no problem differentiating between the two. These were legitimate. They were obvious demonstrations of the power of God. And they understood that what Simon was selling them was a bill of goods. Again, I don't know what it was, and he was very good at it, but when they saw what Philip was doing, they knew that what Simon was doing was not legitimate. And so they turned away from Simon, and they believed in Christ. But the amazing thing about it is not only did they do that, but Simon himself, verse 13, also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the true miracles and the signs which Philip did. And so there was a differentiation. You have in the religious world today a practice among so many religious people that are deceptive. These modern day faith healers. There's not 22nd cousins to what we see expressed in the New Testament. We see the miracles and signs which were performed by the power of God. How that Jesus was able to take a few loaves and a couple of fishes and multiply them to the fact that they fed 5,000 men. Or Jesus' ability to walk on water. Or His ability, both He and His apostles, to heal the sick and cast out demons, to make whole limbs that had never worked and had been atrophied even from birth, to where an individual can instantly rise up and leap and proclaim with joy that he had been healed. Individuals who were not complaining when they went up on stage about having headaches or fuzzy eyesight or some indeterminate internal pain or back spasms, but rather individuals who were not whole, who had been obviously maimed and obviously withered and obviously beset with issues that were medical, that were incurable for years, where all around them were very much aware of those things. And then they were healed. And it was obvious. And I just wish that individuals today could see that difference. because the claimed miracles today serve no purpose and only raise the Christian faith up to ridicule. Because skeptic can see. Just as it was with the deceptions of Simon the sorcerer, that what those individuals are peddling are not valid, not legitimate. They are not true. They're charlatans, just as Simon was. We need to recognize the purpose of miracles and the fact that those miracles have done what God intended for them to do. The word indeed is confirmed. And then finally, and we have already made note of this, but I just want you to note very quickly. We talked about it with the Jews on Pentecost. We talked about it with Saul of Tarsus. We talked about it with the jailer and with Lydia and Cornelius and all of them. What did these individuals do? They heard the gospel preached, verse 6. Again, we will note that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip. They heard the gospel preached. We are told in verse 12 that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we are told that they were baptized, as Acts chapter 2 indicates, in water for the remission of their sins. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we make note of the fact that what they did, these are the same conditions that all men everywhere must meet in order to gain the favor of God. If you're here this evening and you've never become a child of God, this is what you must do. As you hear the gospel preached, you must believe it. And upon believing it, you must obey Him. You must be baptized to have your sins washed away. Now, that's not the exhaustive list of things. I had an opportunity to go listen to Brother Stan Adams preach in his meeting in Weatherford. And he had a list of 17 things that save. 17 things that save. And when we say that, it's not something that we try to some way jury rig it. The text says that this saves. The blood of Jesus Christ saves. Baptism saves. Repentance saves. Confession with the mouth is made unto salvation. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who believe not shall be condemned. But if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we appeal to you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Philip took him down into the water and baptized him. The Spirit caught Philip away. The eunuch came out of the water and went on his way rejoicing because he had had his sins forgiven. That's something we offer you this evening if you had that need. We're offering you the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond, it is given to you. Would you come, please, while together we stand, while we sing.